don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not, but the United States doesn't always come in first place. A few years ago, UNICEF surveyed 21 of the most developed nations and measured how youth in those nations relate to other youth, how they spent time with parents, how they used alcohol and or drugs, and how they perceived their own happiness. Tight-knit nations like Sweden, the Netherlands, Denmark, and Finland ranked the highest when it came to young people feeling secure and happy. The U.S. came in next to last, with the United Kingdom at the bottom of the list. UNICEF's operating thesis was that stable, supportive family and social relationships are far more important to kids' well-being than how much expensive junk they have piled up in their rooms. William Falk of The Week magazine editorialized on these findings, and he said, "It would be comforting to shrug off the report as pure anti-American bunkum. But as the parent of a teen and a tween, I cannot. I've seen firsthand the emptiness that haunts so many middle-class kids. From an early age, they are taught that life is a pitiless pursuit of individual gratification and success, requiring above-average brains and above-average looks. There is no sense of context or community or higher purpose. It's hardly surprising that so many of them are taking antidepressants, ADHD meds, or other pills. Many more hide their sadness," he says, "in eating disorders, drugs, or meaningless hookups. In our rush to give our children everything, I'm afraid we have forgotten to help them answer a question that cannot be ignored. What is this all for?" To use a scriptural phrase, our problem is that we have spent money on that which is not bread, on that which does not really satisfy. Thankfully, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we are presented with an alternative. Listen for God's word to you. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Was the translation I was reading this morning the same as the one you were seeing up there? Okay, we got it together this week. Lady Di was telling me that the translation I was reading wasn't exactly the same. Actually, we were both going from the New International Version, but the New International Version has been updated since my first copy of it. So I decided to go with something completely different this week. That was the New American Standard Bible, which is probably the most literal, word-for-word, close to the Greek as you can get in an English translation. And that particular passage, I wanted to use the NASB because it's also very close to, I think, the King James, as it happens to be, but without the these and the thous and all of that. And it's sort of the way I remember these verses in my mind. When was the last time you heard a sermon on these verses? Have you ever? Nobody can think of one. I can remember hearing this talked about when I was a child growing up, but you don't hear it talked about much anymore. And so, as with any verse that either becomes too familiar or is so unknown we don't know anything about it, it's important to examine the individual words in it and make sure we understand what the author was originally talking about. And the first word that we need to examine, which is one that we can assume we know that what it means, but we may be wrong, is that simple word, love. And of course, this is so important when it comes to understanding the whole letter of 1 John, because as I said at the beginning several weeks ago, that's what this letter is all about. And as you may know, the Greek word here is agape. And even that is a word we may be familiar with as Christians. We understand that that is a sort of Christian form of love. But where does it come from? In his book, Love Has Its Reasons, Earl Palmer explains the background to this important word. He says that agape is a word used only sparingly in classical Greek. In fact, the noun form has been found in only four separate places in all of the known classical Greek writings. You know how amazing that is? Only four places. In a general sense, agape comes close to meaning goodwill. The New Testament writers, he says, seized hold of this bland, little-known, imprecise word, agape, and they loaded it with their own meaning. Agape then derives its definition from the Old Testament view of God's strong and faithful love. In Hebrew, the word is hesed. And agape is used to translate that word when it comes to the Greek of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So the word derives its meaning from this Old Testament context, at least as it's used in the New Testament. The analytical Greek lexicon defines the verb form of agape in this way: to love, value, esteem, feel or manifest general concern for, to be faithful towards, to delight in, to set store upon. I like that. Agape describes God's unconditional love for humanity, or we might say His contra-conditional love. Because His love for us goes against the conditions. He loves us in spite of our sin. We don't do anything to earn His love. In his book, Hidden in Plain Sight, author and pastor Mark Buchanan writes about a woman named Regine. Regine was from Rwanda and came to faith in Jesus Christ while reading her sister's Bible during the genocide that ravaged her country. When she fled to Canada for refuge, she met her husband, Gordon. And they decided to return to Rwanda to show the love of Christ to the people who had once been her enemies. And Regine told Mark Buchanan this story of agape. She said, a woman's only son was killed. She was consumed with grief and hate and bitterness. God, she prayed, reveal my son's killer. One night she dreamed that she was going to heaven. But there was a complication. In order to get to heaven, she had to pass through a certain house. She had to walk down the street, enter the house through the front door, go through its rooms, up the stairs, and exit through the back door. And so in the dream, she asked God, whose house is this? And God said, it is the house of your son's killer. The road to heaven passed through the house of her enemy. Two nights later, there was a real knock at her door. She opened it, and there stood a young man. He was about her son's age. Yes? He hesitated. And then he said, I am the one who killed your son. Since that day I have had no life, no peace. So here I am. I am placing my life in your hands. Kill me, I am dead already. Throw me in jail, I am in prison already. Torture me, I am in torment already. Do with me as you wish. The woman had prayed for this day. Now it had arrived and she didn't know what to do. She found to her own surprise that she did not want to kill him or throw him in jail or torture him. In that moment of reckoning, she found she only wanted one thing, a son. I ask this of you, come into my house and live with me. Eat the food I would have prepared for my son. Wear the clothes I would have made for my son. Become the son that I lost. And so he did. That, I think, is a picture of agape. Now, here's the amazing thing when we come to our passage here today. God tells us there is something we should not love. There is something to which we should not give our unconditional allegiance. And that thing is the world. I wonder if you pondered the title on the sign out front. I wonder how many people thought about it as they passed by this week. When love becomes a problem. Love becomes a problem when that love is set on the wrong object. And that leads us to examine what John means by the world. John uses this little Greek word, cosmos. It's the same word that's used in a very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this raises the question, if God loves the cosmos, why cannot we love it as well? And the answer is because the word cosmos has these different shades of meaning throughout the New Testament. In John 3:16, the cosmos refers to human beings in the world whom God loves. But in 1 John 2:15, it refers to the world system that is set against God. God wants us to love the world that he has created. He wants us to love other human beings. In both cases, God wants us to love his creation and individual human beings within it without condition or even against the conditions. God wants us to work for the good of creation and other human beings. But God does not want us to love the world system that is set against him and his purposes. And once again, John sees matters in black and white. If we give our unconditional allegiance to this world system, then the love of the Father is not in us, he says. We cannot at the same time love God and the world system which is against God. In his book, Living Peacefully in a Stressful World, author Ron Hutchcraft describes a visit to Fort Sumter in Charleston Harbor, South Carolina. He says, as the tour boat approached Fort Sumter, I wondered whether the guides would be dressed in blue or in gray. Sumter had been a Union fort in Confederate territory when the Civil War began. And it changed hands several times. We were greeted at the gate by a soldier wearing a blue coat and gray pants. He says, this uniform wouldn't have worked very well back in 1861. It would have gotten its wearer shot at both ends. Now what John tells us is that we cannot simply go on wearing a blue coat and gray pants. We need to decide which commander we are going to serve. Will it be this world system, or will it be the Lord Jesus Christ? And John goes on to spell out three major characteristics of what we might call worldliness: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's look at each in turn. First, we have to define the word lust. In Greek, the word is epithumia, and it means earnest desire, or to heap desire upon desire. And in fact, this word, sometimes in the New Testament, gets used in a positive sense. What really matters is, what is our desire directed towards? In this context, Tom Wright translates the word as greedy. I think that's a good translation in this context. Second, we have to define the word flesh. Flesh is not the same as body. John is not talking here about the greedy desires of our physical bodies. Flesh refers to our sinful nature as human beings. And so John is simply saying that the greedy desires of our sinful nature belong to the world and not to God. I've heard it said, you know, there's three sources of temptation that the New Testament talks about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I like to tell people, you know, the devil gets more than his due. The devil doesn't need to get involved where the world and the flesh are doing well enough on their own, right? So flesh has to do with our sinful nature. What does John mean by the lust of the eyes? Our physical eyes are obviously the portals through which we view the world. And there is nothing wrong with our physical eyes as God originally designed them and created them to work. There's nothing wrong with our bodily desires. God created those as well. But when we make the satisfaction of our physical desires, wanting more and more, enough is never enough, then we get into trouble. Finally, John designates a third characteristic of worldliness he calls the pride of life. And the word in the Greek means boasting. And furthermore, the word for life here is bios. Bios refers to physical life as opposed to zoe, which is spiritual life. So the pride of life refers to boasting about all the things of this physical life, boasting of what one has and does to the exclusion of the spiritual. And isn't that what we find happening in the world? The world invites us to get involved in all the physical things of this world, some of which God created and are perfectly fine, but when we're so involved in it to the exclusion of the spiritual that we just push that all aside, then we're in trouble. Tom Wright sums up the meaning of this passage by saying, "So the command not to love the world refers not to the physical stuff of this world, but to the world as it is in rebellion against God. The flesh, the eyes, life itself, all can become idols, and like all idols, they demand more and more from those who worship them. We must celebrate all the goodness of the world, all God's goodness to us within His creation, but we must not worship it. We must thank God for it and pray and watch for the day when it will be transformed by the royal appearing of His Son." We watch a lot of movies in my family. In fact, when our three children were growing up, for a long time we didn't have television. We had the box, but we watched movies on it rather than watching. We didn't have a television subscription. One of our favorite movies of recent times was The Devil Wears Prada. In fact, my son Josh happened to mention it this morning at breakfast. And if you haven't seen the movie, it tells the story of Andrea Sachs, fictional character, but played by Anne Hathaway. And she is a journalism graduate who takes a job as a second assistant at a prestigious fashion magazine, Runway. And caring nothing for fashion, Andrea finds herself working for Miranda Priestly, played by Meryl Streep, the ultra-demanding, diva-like editor of Runway. Now, as the movie progresses, Andrea not only survives, but she begins to thrive in her new role. She changes in both appearance and values. She even manages to outperform and outmaneuver the more tenured first assistant, Emily. And near the end of the film, I don't want to give away too much, but Andrea has to face up to her transformation. And she doesn't like what she sees. In one scene, Miranda and Andrea are riding through the streets of Paris after a recent fashion conference that saw Miranda stifle the career of her loyal co-worker, Nigel, in order to bolster her own career. Both women, of course, are well-dressed. Miranda, wearing a fur coat, holds sunglasses in her gloved hand. And she says, "I never thought I would say this, Andrea, but I see a great deal of myself in you. You can see beyond what people want and what they need, and you can choose for yourself." And Andrea shakes her head in disagreement. I don't think I'm like that. And then she continues, "I couldn't do what you did to Nigel, Miranda. I couldn't do something like that." "You already did. To Emily." "Oh, that's not what I..." No, that was different. "I didn't have a choice." No. "You chose. You chose to get ahead. You want this life. Those choices are necessary." "But what if this isn't what I want? What if I don't want to live the way you live?" "Oh, don't be ridiculous, Andrea. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants to be us." And Miranda puts on her sunglasses and smiles and exits the limo to face a crowd of photographers. And then my son Josh was reminding me this morning that the scene ends with Andrea actually walking away, and as Miranda tries to call her on her cell phone for the umpteenth time, wondering where she's gone, Andrea throws the cell phone into this beautiful fountain there in Paris. And what a beautiful picture of the choice we need to make in regard to the world. Sometimes we just need to chuck it and make the better choice. But the movie producers, they provide a keen depiction in that movie of the pull of this world system on even the most ordinary person. Not a one of us is immune to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And yet we still may react and say, "What's so bad about it? What's so dangerous? Why does God not want us to love the world?" And personally, I like the way C.S. Lewis answers that question. In a sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory," he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. The reason God does not want us to set our affections upon or fall in love with the world system is because He has so much more to offer us. Let's pray. Father, it says in Your Word, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what You have prepared for those who love You. Lord, I know for one, I don't want to miss out on what You have prepared for all those who love You. And yet so often I get distracted by the things of this world system that's set against You. Not the world You created, but the world we humans create in our fallenness. Forgive me for that, Lord. Help me and my brothers and sisters here, help us all to keep our eyes firmly set on Jesus, the One who has gone before and who resisted every temptation, and who even went straight to the cross for us, and then triumphed even over death. Set us free from the things that are less than the life and the love that You want to give us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.